Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this beautiful morning here at Camp Meeting. Thank you for the privilege of not only knowing you personally, but sharing you with others. And Lord, we're here to learn about personal ministries and the doctrine of personal ministries. Help us to see that this is not just some man-made idea or organizational construct for efficiency that we develop, but this is actually the very heartbeat of heaven is for every created being to be a minister for others. So Lord, bless us as we study today, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning, Miss Gladys. Come on in.
Good morning. How are you?
You may have noticed in my prayer there that we gave kind of an overview of where we're headed. In this series, I mean, it's titled The Doctrine of Personal. I'm surprised that there are as many of you here as there are. I tried to come up with as stale a title as possible, right? But seriously, because the doctrine of personal ministries, you think of a doctrine as going to be a laborious, tedious, nuts and bolts, A leads to B, leads to therefore C kind of thing. And in a sense, there is that element to it. But what I want to lay out for you is a biblical and spirit of prophecy, and by the time of the end of it, even Adventist policy case that personal ministries is not just an interesting notion. It's not just something made up in a boardroom somewhere, but this is actually how heaven itself operates. This is God's expectation for the whole universe. And if we're going to be followers of him, we have to come in line with his plans and principles. Okay? So that's where we're going today. So let's take out our Bibles. We're going to, like I said, this is going to be a Bible study, Spirit of Prophecy study class. And we will talk about some practical application, especially as we go. I like to present from a funnel perspective, give the broad philosophical, theological foundation, and then walk to the therefore, let's go and do this type of presentation, okay? And we are going to do that over this series, not particularly in this lesson today, but we're going to start that. But as we go along, it will get more and more practical. But it's my prayer that we don't have to point out all the this leads to this. You should be able to have, between you and the Holy Spirit, see these biblical principles and say, how would this apply in my life, in my local church? What would this look like where I live, okay? So hopefully you'll be thinking along those lines as we go forward. But let's go to Revelation, the book of Revelation. Every good Adventist Bible study starts in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 4, if you would please. I only have the piece of paper that I absolutely need right here, but there's a spare right there. Thank you. Revelation chapter 4. You are likely familiar, although what time we end at? 10:45? Perfect. All right. Revelation chapter 4 is a picture of heaven. In fact, it's a picture specifically shown to the Apostle John while he was on the island of Patmos. You're likely well aware of this. And it says here, you look at this description, it says, starting with verse 1, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. One practical application I like to draw from this, kind of facetiously, but if a door ever opens in heaven and a voice says, come up here, go. Look what he sees, right? Immediately says again, I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. One of the things I want you to take note of as we're reading through this is notice that there's not just a description of the quality of things, like the nature of them, but notice there's a quantitative element. Everything is numbered, right? There was one sitting on the throne. There were seven lamps burning, which represents, of course, the perfection of God, the Holy Spirit, before the throne of God. You have the 24 thrones, but we're not done with that. Let's keep going. Verse 6, before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. They do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. So you get this picture that John was shown, and he writes it here in Revelation chapter 4, of the vision of heaven itself. It starts right there in the middle with the throne of God, and there's God himself sitting on that throne. And then around that throne, it describes other creatures in their number and in their position. Okay? So you have the 24 elders, you have the four living creatures, and it's giving you a kind of a logistical overview of the throne room of God. It's interesting. But one element is missing. You have God the Father there, and of course you have the Holy Spirit there, the seven spirits of God, and you have the 24 elders and the four living creatures, but what important divine person is missing in Revelation chapter 4? Jesus, there's no Son of God. There's only the two members of the Godhead. Angels are coming up. Yes, yes. But let's keep going. Chapter 5. Let's skip down there. Well, in fact, let's skip. Now, 5 verse 1 is fine. And I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaim with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. Now, it's not the burden of our passage study today, but if you'll notice, not even God the Father, in whose hand the scroll was sitting, was deemed, and this is a biblical language, worthy to open. Now, that doesn't make him less God, let's be clear. But he has a different role as God than does the Son, right? So he can't do this. The Holy Spirit can't do it. The four living creatures, no one could do it. Thus John breaks down, and he weeps, right? So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And beautifully in verse 6, And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. This is a picture of Christ returning to heaven, mission accomplished, with the scars to prove that he has indeed fulfilled the type of the lamb, and he is that lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So now the Godhead is reunited. Well, interestingly enough, only two stay there. What happened to those seven spirits now? They're sent out, where? Into all the earth. What earthly event is this a reflection of? The day of Pentecost, of course, right? This is the sending out of the Holy Spirit, which in Acts chapter 2, you see the other side of Pentecost, the earthly side, when the Holy Spirit comes down, and they say, this is the sign that Jesus now sits at the right hand of God. It's a beautiful balance here that we see. And most of the sermons I've ever heard on Revelation 4 and 5 focus on exactly what we just talked about. Either the Father on his throne, the Holy Spirit being poured out, the Son returning triumphant. They've even heard sermons about the four living creatures and the 24 elders. But, as was mentioned earlier, skip down to verse 11. There's one other group of beings that we've just passed by, and most of the attention goes on the ones we've already mentioned. But look at verse 11. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many, what's the word? Angels. Now, keep in mind, everything has been enumerated up to this point. There's one sitting on the throne. There's a lamb. There's 24 elders. There's four living creatures. But now it just simply says there's many, which begs the question, how many? Well, let's keep reading. I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, around the living creatures, and around the elders. So it's still the throne is in the center. Still we have those four living creatures. Still we have those 24 elders. But there's that other group way out there beyond them. And the number of them was how many? 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Let's do a little math. What is 10,000 times 10,000? 100 million. But in addition to the 100 million, and thousands of thousands. Now, is there any way we can derive a literal number from this? I can't calculate. But what can we summarize? It's a lot. Deep theological construct. Big number of angels, right? Way more than the number of the three members of the Godhead, the four living creatures, or the 24 elders. Most of the press goes to and rightfully so, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, when we study Revelation 4 and 5, we talk about the 24 elders and the four living creatures, but the overwhelming majority of heaven's inhabitants, as recorded here in Revelation 4 and 5, are not the three members of the Godhead, the four living creatures, or the 24 elders. The overwhelming majority of heaven's population is what? Angels. Many angels. Millions of angels. Whether the number is literal or symbolic, we can all agree it's big. Right? Now, why are we bringing this up? This is a picture of heaven itself. John was shown how God operates his kingdom in heaven. Now, let's talk about angels a little bit more. Go back to Hebrews chapter 1. Back to the left in your Bibles. You can't really go right in Revelation. So, Hebrews chapter 1. The book of Hebrews, of course, is all about Jesus and an explanation to the Hebrew people about the position and work of Jesus in the heavenly realms as our priest and king. And he talks about here in the beginning chapter about Christ's supremacy over the angels in relation to the angels, right? And notice what it says here in verse 7, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 7, and of the angels he says. So here is Paul's explanation of what angels do, and where does he get that explanation from? Scripture itself, from the Word of God. So this is Paul saying, here's what God tells us about angels. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. Look at that little parallelism there. Look at that little poetry. What are the two interchangeable nouns there? Angels are also known as ministers. Right? To clarify that point now, go down to verse 14. He asks rhetorically, are they, speaking of the angels, not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? All the angels in heaven, according to Scripture, are expected of God to be ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation. The purpose of this series is to demonstrate that personal ministries is not just some man-made construct. This is the expectation of God himself. This is how he runs heaven. Now, let's flesh this out in Scripture some more. Go way back now to the other end of the Bible, Genesis chapter 28. Genesis chapter 28. Here we have Jacob in a time of distress. And we'll start with verse 10 of Genesis chapter 28. Again, all of these, I'm assuming anything we go to in the Bible is something you're familiar with. So I don't have to introduce Jacob and let you know that he's the son of and father of and this kind of thing, but you understand the context pretty straight away. Genesis 28, verse 10, now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. So he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set, and he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven. Pause right here. What was the experience of John on the island of Patmos as he was on that island of rocks? A door opened up in heaven and God said, come up here, I will show you things. And he gets a view of heaven. Here Jacob is laying on the ground. He puts his head on a rock and he has a dream. And behold, a ladder extending from earth all the way up to heaven. And what does he see? Now remember what John saw. He saw millions of what? Angels. Genesis 28, as he looks at this ladder, again verse 12, then he dreamed, behold, a ladder was set up on earth, and its top reached to heaven, and there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Ascending means going, descending means down, right? So but the ladder, by the way, does the ladder move in the dream? No, the ladder is set. It's set on the earth and extends to heaven. It is a point. But what are the moving parts that he sees? The angels. So it's not every time there's a thing, the ladder goes up, then the ladder comes down. Ladder stays still. It's the angels that move, right? And he wakes up, behold, the Lord stood above it. So the Lord's in heaven. There's a ladder that reaches to the earth, and the angels are going up and down. The Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. And he goes on to give them this beautiful promise. Look at verse 16 and 17. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord God is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. John was shown a door open in heaven. He goes up and he sees all these angels. And according to the Bible, they're all ministering spirits. Genesis 28, Jacob sees a dream with a ladder that's the gate of heaven. He looks in, what's he see? Angels up and down the ladder. Now, what's fascinating to me is you would think with such a rich, symbolic dream or vision experience that you would have some sort of interpretation or explanation. But you know what is interesting? Nowhere in the rest of the Old Testament does it ever mention that ladder again. It's just kind of like, oh yeah, that ladder thing, and it moves on. We don't find an explanation of this until we get to the Gospel of John. Go to Gospel of John. John chapter 1. What is the ladder? John chapter 1, Jesus is just beginning his ministry. He is assembling his disciple team, and we're going to come back to this later in another presentation, so I don't want to give away the answer right now, but I want you to be thinking about, why did Jesus even have disciples? Don't answer. Just think about it. Why did Jesus have disciples at all? Just let that marinate for a while. Okay. John chapter 1, Jesus is assembling his disciples, and we'll go to verse 43. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, follow me. Notice his appeal to Philip is very simple. Hey, follow me. Okay. Very straightforward. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. So notice that Jesus doesn't directly find Nathanael, but through Philip, Nathanael is called, right? Or at least he's informed. Only Jesus can call. But you understand, the message was relayed. And obviously, he's a student of Scripture because they're talking about how joyous is this that we found the fulfillment of Scripture. And I'm guessing Nathanael was pretty excited until he got to that little M-dash, Jesus of Nazareth. And I'm guessing up to there, he's like, oh, you found... And he's like, yeah, he's from Nazareth. Wah, wah, wah. Right, just kind of like, you know, I was with you. But look at Nathanael's response. And Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Now, is he against the Messiah? No. In fact, he's eager for the Messiah. He's been studying for the Messiah. He's been looking forward to this. But does he have some doubts about the identity of Jesus as the fulfillment of the Messiah? Yes, he does. He's not doubting that there's a Messiah. He's doubting that Jesus is the Messiah, right? Because of his circumstance. He's from Nazareth, whatever. Philip said to him, come and see. Just you evaluate for yourself. It's a great response. It didn't say, and Philip argued him into submission. Verse 47. Now, think about that. Let's just suppose a little. Why do you think that Jesus was so direct to Philip? I mean, Jesus' approach to Philip was, follow me. Philip, okay. Philip was already there. He was just waiting for the call, right? But Nathanael has a little, he's got an objection. He's not looking for an excuse. He wants to follow if it's the real thing, but he doesn't see it yet, right? So Jesus understands he has a different approach now to Philip. Jesus saw Nathanael coming, verse 47, toward him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? How do you know I'm an Israelite indeed? How do you know I'm a good guy? kind of parlor trick are you trying to play here? And look what Jesus does. It's one of the smallest little slivers of a miracle in all the Bible. Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Now, we're not given the details of like where the fig tree was, but it kind of lends itself to the idea that the fig tree was maybe over the horizon, around the corner. It wasn't something obviously right there, that they had to go from where they were to come to Jesus. And Jesus is like, "Oh, no, you're the one I saw under the fig tree." How would Jesus know he was under a fig tree? That little divine insight, that little toehold of a miracle. Look what happens in Nathanael. Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And you can almost imagine Jesus like, "Whoa, that was easy." "I hope the rest of my ministry goes so swimmingly well." "Hello, I'm Jesus now." "Yes." You know. But Nathanael was so close. He had that one objection. He was ready to follow, but he couldn't get past that. How do I know that this guy's who he says? And Jesus is like, "Hi, I saw you under the fig tree." And as soon as he said that, "You're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel." And you can tell Jesus has a bit of astonishment, or at least fun with this, because look at the next verse. Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe?" You mean that's it? And Annie said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter, you shall see heaven open and the Son of God ascending and descending upon," but he doesn't say the latter. He says what? The Son of Man. Who's the Son of Man? Jesus himself. That's his moniker for himself. Now, let's put what pieces together what we've just seen here. Jesus just performed a tiny little miracle. He says, if that got you excited, wait till you see, you know, walking on water, calming the storm, healing the sick, raising the dead. That's going to knock your socks off. You'll see greater things than these. He's clearly referring to miracles he's going to witness if he follows Jesus, right? And then he says, "I'm that ladder that the angels go up and down on." I want you to please notice that Jesus tied the working of miracles to the working of angels. Do you see that? Now, this brings us to an idea. God operates primarily through delegation. God's primary source of activity is not direct intervention, but delegation through his created agents. I want to nail home that idea from the Bible itself. Let's see what the Bible says about that. Go to Psalm 91. Psalm 91. If you start understanding this concept, then you'll start to read Bible passages and even Bible stories that you've already known all your life with a little bit different angle. Okay? Psalm 91, verses 10 through 12. "No evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling, for he shall give his angels charge over." Now, is God, we say God will take care of you. Is that true? Yes. How does he take care of you? Through his angels. "He shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." So it is fair to say that God takes care. Yes. But is it also fair to say that angels minister? Absolutely. Those two things are not, you know, what's the word I'm looking for? Mutually exclusive. They're harmonious. In fact, one is the extension of the other. That is how God takes care, is through the ministry of angels. Okay? Of course, we have Daniel chapter 6, the famous illustration. Let's go there very quickly. Daniel chapter 6. This is a great, by the way, this is a great little chapter to look at legal hermeneutics, because I think that Darius was a pretty brilliant guy here. You know, he got tricked into the whole throwing Daniel in the lion's den. They made him write a law that couldn't be changed, and the penalty is very clear. They have to be thrown into the den of lions, right? But you know what's missing in that law, apparently? Was any clause saying that they had to stay in the den of lions. Right? What is the assumption of the law? You don't need any policy or clause for an exit strategy. Once you go in, you stay in. You never come out, right? But notice this, of course. Verse 18, Daniel chapter 6. Now the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting, and no music was brought before him. Also his sleep went from him. Then the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste to the den of lions. It's like he's like, aha, here's how we can do it. If he lived through going in, then I have every right under the law to take him out. Verse 20, and when he came to the den, he cried with a lamenting voice to Daniel. The king spoke to Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continue, been able to deliver you from the lions? Then Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. My God did what? Sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth. Did God shut the lion's mouth? Yes. Did the angel shut the lion's mouth? Yes. One doesn't compete with the other. That's how God works. Let me illustrate this for you. I built a house. And this isn't a made-up, this is a true story. I actually built a house in the state of Idaho. It doesn't matter the circumstances, but I built the house. And when it was all said and done, I should have brought a picture. I think it's the cutest little house in the world. I'm so proud of it. It's nice, my little house, and I was paying for it and whatnot. And what is interesting, though, is that in that entire building of my house, not one time did I pick up a hammer. I didn't use the saw. I didn't do any of the foundation work. I didn't do the plumbing, the electrical, the roofing. I didn't do any of the framing. I didn't do any of the siding. I didn't do any of the land. None of it. And yet at the end of the day, I get to say, I built a house. How can I get to say that when I didn't do any of the hands-on work? Why is it mine? Because I'm paying for it. Number one, that's my money. Anything that happens under the authority of my dollar is my responsibility, right? He who funds it, runs it. Sometimes that works in the church too, but that's an aside. We're not getting into that. Okay. But you get the idea. It was my choice to build the house. I chose the location. I chose the style of the house. I dealt with the contractor. I paid the money. All this. It's in my name that it was done. But who actually built the house? Yeah. And be careful. Don't say the contractor. He didn't do it either. He got subcontractors, right? But they didn't do the work either. You know what they did? They hired workers who in turn hired helpers. And at the end of the day, some 16-year-old kid built my house, you know, that I'll never meet. They were the ones out swinging the hammers. And all the other guys were just part of a chain of responsibility. But heaven works. God operates by delegating through his created beings for the work he wants done. Let's take a little bit of time and go to the book of Exodus, chapter 18.
I have a question.
Yes, you do. Please. Yes.
I mean, I have always thought.
I know. You were wrong. But you were right. In the sense, did God speak to Cain? Did the Lord speak to Cain? Yes.
Our minds.
That is an option he could
that's do. The Holy Spirit.
That is an option. But that's not what happened there. The reason I say that so definitively and almost arrogantly sounding is it because it's not conjecture. The spirit of prophecy specifically tells us that it was through an angel messenger that God sent that message to Cain. I'm sorry, I don't have the reference with me here, but look it up. I promise it's there.
What about Job 2, where Satan comes to the court of the Lord?
That one is on another level that I'm not going to get into right now. And I don't even have a good answer for. He was asking about Job. What about like when Satan comes to the presence? You know, in that instance, it seems to be that the... I don't want to go down this path too far at all, but how is it that every other sinner dies at the second coming yet Satan lives on. Is he inherently immortal? Is he a peer with God that he can be even sinful and still come before him and God can't kill him? No. I believe that God is maintaining his life for the conclusion of the great controversy. That he's in a special category of sinner because he is the father of it. Does that make sense? So when he deals with Satan and his angels, there's a different interaction. That's all I got time for now. But that's the best I got. All right. Yes, sir, you've been patient. I'm sorry. You had your hand up a minute ago.
And back in Genesis 28, there's another spirit of prophecy quote.
Okay.
That says that the ladder is actually Jesus.
Yes, sir.
That's Desire of Ages, 311 and 312.
Perfect. Yeah, she is very clear. She takes that John 1 application where Jesus himself says, that ladder is the Son of Man, that's me. She just cuts all through the weeds and said, oh, that was Jesus, period. Yeah, we can be very sure of that. Okay, now, what we've done here is shown, the best of my ability here, is show a biblical case for delegated personal ministry as the operating principle of heaven, right? Now I want to transition to showing you that as we look at the church on the earth, that it is God's intent that we follow that model in church organization. And we're going to start in the Old Testament. Go to Exodus chapter 18. Up until this point, up until Exodus chapter 12, you know that the children of Israel were really, well, just literally the children of Israel, right? They were Jacob's children and their descendants, the immediate nuclear family, basically, of that man. And you can look through the history of Israel, and it's fascinating to me that the Lord called Abram, but it's not like Abraham was prolifically, you know, prodigious with children right off the bat. I mean, it took 25 years before his first child was born. I mean, it's a long process, right? And basically, when you get into it, 215 years go by in the story of Abraham, since the call of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, till the children of Israel go down into Egypt in the time of Joseph, right? And they're driven there by famine, and you know the whole circumstances. And does anybody remember off the top of your head about how many children of Israel, the whole household of Israel, went into Egypt at the time of Joseph?
70.
It's about 70, right? How many came out? Hundreds of thousands, and including the mixed multitude, easily in the millions, okay? Because they only count men, and there was like, you know, 600,000 men besides women and children, and then the mixed multitude. So it was a crowd. I like to point this text out. Go to Exodus chapter 1. Because I want to highlight that we're transitioning from the nuclear family of Jacob to the nation of Israel, right? That there's a great leap here. And we seem to find the leap from that little household to this great nation in Exodus chapter 1. Verse 1, now these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt, each man and his household came with Jacob. And it lists off the actual children of Israel, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, on and on and on. Verse 5, all those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. So, by the way, we're halfway through the 400 or 430-year prophecy, and this great nation is only 70. And we're already halfway done. By the way, I'll just add this also. Please disabuse your mind of the idea that the children of Israel were enslaved in Egypt for 400 years. Not even close to true. I know it sounds heresy to say, doesn't it? But we're already halfway through the prophecy, exactly halfway through the 430 years. At 215 years, they're just entering into Egypt. How were they treated in Egypt when they arrived? Great. They were given the best of the land. Pick your spot. Goshen, yeah? It was only after Joseph and that generation died, and all the people who knew him died, that things turned sour. And the thing that made it turn sour was their prolific growth. Watch this. Verse 6, and Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. And look at verse 7. How many different ways can, in one sentence, you squeeze in big growth? Look at this. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. 8 different verbs, different ways of saying they grew and they grew and they grew and they grew, right? And thus, verse 8, now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he's like, who are these people, these outside non-Egyptians who are just like going crazy like bunnies in the middle of our land, right? And they're going to run the place over, right? And thus they said, we got to keep these people in check. That's when the persecution started, when they started growing into that nation. It's fascinating. Anyway, you know the story from there on. The Lord raises up Moses to let my people go. And as they come out, they are now this large group that God is going to organize into what the Bible calls his church in the wilderness, right? They're not just the household of Jacob. They're going to become the nation of Israel, the church in the wilderness. Exodus chapter 18. In Exodus chapter 18, they've already gone through the Red Sea. Of course, they survived the plagues and the Passover event. They go through the Red Sea miraculously. They've been fed with manna in Exodus chapter 16. And now, you know, they're on their way. And where are they going? And don't just say the Promised Land. What's the first stop on the route to the Promised Land? What was supposed to be?
Sinai.
Mount Sinai. What are they going to get at Mount Sinai? The law of God, because God is going to be their king. Here's my government. He's about to reorganize his government on earth, right? Now, within that context, we go to Exodus chapter 18. He stops by his father-in-law's house, and they had a great meeting together. They hugged each other. They ate together. It was wonderful until verse 13 comes along. And so it was on the next day that Moses sat down to judge the people, and the people stood before Moses from morning until evening. So when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did for the people, he said, "What is this thing that you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit and all the people stand before you from morning until evening?" So literally had this huge multitude of people, and Moses was what we would term today micromanaging. He was literally solving every single problem himself. And Jethro said, "What are you doing?" And Moses, in this, listen to the good, he wasn't doing it out of vainglory and some sort of arrogant, you know, assumption here. He explains, verse 15, "And Moses said to his father-in-law, because the people come to me to inquire of God." They come and ask me stuff. What am I going to do? Like, go to see somebody? Oh, I'm going to help them. "When they have a difficulty, they come to me. And I judge between one and another, and I make known the statutes of God and his laws." This sounds like a good thing that he's doing. But look at verse 17. "So Moses' father-in-law said to him, the thing that you do is not good." Why is it not good? He explains, "Both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out." Have you ever noticed you can be exhausted from doing nothing all day? You ever been to the Secretary of State's office or something to try, and you go in that line, and all, you could just, I don't know if you had the same thing, I just feel my soul crumble. You can just, it's a palpable, tangible, like, depression that comes over you. You get that ticket, and it's in the triple digits, your number, and they're like, and calling number 6. You're like, no! And you just, and you know you're just going to be sitting there. No physical exertion, but the exhaustion of just waiting. "Both you and these people will wear yourself out, for this thing is too much for you, and you're not able to perform it by yourself. Listen now to my voice. I will give you counsel, and God will be with you. Stand before God for the people, so that you may bring the difficulties to God. And you shall teach them the statutes and the law." By the way, isn't that exactly what Moses said he was doing? Look again, he said, "and I," back in verse 16, "and I make known the statutes of God and his laws." So Jethro says, here's what you should do differently. Make known to them the statutes and laws. But he adds one other thing. "And show them the way in which they must walk and the work they must do." Don't just teach them, train them. Do you see the difference there? He said, that's going to change your whole experience. "And you shall teach them the statutes and laws and show them the work in which they must walk, the way in which they must walk and the work which they must do. Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens." "And let them judge the people at all times. Then it will be that every great matter they shall bring to you." So there's still a role for Moses, right? But it's an organizational structure that reflects heaven. "But every small matter they themselves shall judge. Yeah, I don't remember the statement right off, word for word, but when the Seventh Adventist Church was growing, there was basically, it was just a general conference, and then there were local conferences. And so anything you had to do, you had to appeal to the general conference in Battle Creek. What, as it became a global mission movement, and we went to, you know, the islands of the sea and the nations over, it, there was a work going on in Australia, and they wanted to, I think it was build a building or do something like that. And Ellen White was there, and she said, why haven't you finished this building? They're like, well, we have to get clearance from the general conference. But they didn't have a telephone. They didn't have even telegraph. They didn't have FaceTime. They couldn't just, like, call in real quick. They would literally write a letter explaining the project and send it on a boat. And then it would land on the western coast of the United States, and then it would get on some other thing, like a train, and cross the country and get to Battle Creek. And they'd say, you want it to be 1,200 square feet. We think it should be only, or maybe make it bigger, 1,800 square feet. Send the letter back. And it'd go back, and it'd go across the sea. And they would say, and they would correspond back. It would take months. The work was moving glacially slow. And I forget exactly the phrase, but Mrs. White asked the question, have you no one here with sense? If you can find one, get him here quickly. You know, basically, the way that you're working, this micromanagement of the top, figuring out every little difficulty, is not good. Now, that's not to say that there, and please don't misunderstand me, I absolutely think there's a place for conference union and general conference leadership. But there's a pattern that we're supposed to be following. If you do this thing, but every small matter they shall judge, we're verse 22. So it will be easier for you, for they will bear the burden with you. They're not working just for you, they're working with you. If you do this thing, and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure, and all this people will also go to their place in peace. So Moses heeded the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he said. It was a beautiful thing.
Why did it come from another nation? Why did not God send his messenger?
Well, number one, who's to say that that man wasn't God's messenger?
Especially verse 27. As soon as he does it, he leaves, right?
Yeah, it seems to be. Yeah, you look at the context. Thank you for bringing that up. That the point, why is this chapter in the Bible? Yeah. Why is the meal with father-in-law in here, except for this one thing? I mean, and it's linked up there with, like, crossing the Red Sea, the manna from heaven, water from the rock. Why include this little incidental aside? This is not an incidental detail. This is a critical matter for the organization. Because, I mean, next they go to Mount Sinai, and the Lord says, you know, get ready, I'm going to come down and meet you. Exodus 20, he gives the command. They had to have this model in their mind to receive what God was about to give. This was pivotal, right? And so, and also I found out that listening to your father-in-law is always a good idea.
Also,
yes, sir.
When he was at Mount Sinai, if this wasn't sent from God, you think God would have said so?
Yeah, God can always overrule a bad decision. Yeah, absolutely. And so he doesn't correct it. In fact, he expands upon it. And this is what I wanted to get to. We said 45, right? Ah, great. We're going to just barely make it. All right. Exodus chapter 25. Just keep going to the right. Now, there is further organization. After they get the Ten Commandments, God organizes what, again, the New Testament calls his church in the wilderness. And I want you to start noticing something. Exodus chapter 25, verse 8. This is very famous to Seventh Adventists. And let them make me a what? Sanctuary, that I may dwell where? Among them. According to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it. He did not say, I want to dwell among you, now go get creative. Give me something that you feel would be pleasing to me or suits your taste. No, no, no. I have a blueprint and I want you to follow it. He's going to build a house, right? But through his agents. Now, clearly the Lord is not going to be operating his kingdom of Israel by proxy, from a distance. He wants to actually come there and have his place, his tent amongst his people that will be the throne of this kingdom, right? I'm going to dwell among you, make my tent first. And you're going to make it just like the pattern. And of course, we know Hebrews chapter 8. What do we find there? You could probably recite it, but let's just double check to make sure it's still there this morning. Hebrews chapter 8. What does it say about that sanctuary that Moses was instructed to build? Chapter 8, we find in the book of Hebrews, verses 1 through 5. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. Right? So the one that Moses made, that's, by the way, when it says the true tabernacle, that's not to say that the one that Moses made was false. It's not true versus false. It's copy to shadow, right? That one is an image or a shadow of the larger original, right? And he goes on to explain, for every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, therefore it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, that is, Jesus was just another guy, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law. We didn't need another earthly priest. The thing we were missing was a heavenly priest, right? Who serve, now notice that speaking of those earthly priests, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. So my question is, what was the pattern shown to Moses on the mountain? Okay, but come on, nuts and bolts, he's building a building. The heavenly sanctuary. He said, I want you to make a scale model of what you see here. Just so you shall make it. He gave him the blueprints. He showed him the plan of heaven's sanctuary. Do you see what God is doing here? Well, we'll get even more clear about this. So God builds his tent first and said, I want you to make all the furnishings, all the dimensions, all the materials, everything exactly like the plan. Now, let's get even deeper. Numbers chapter 1. Numbers chapter 1. Verses, let's go 52 and onward. Once God, by the way, the rest of the book of Exodus is building that tent, with the exception of the golden calf incident where they had to, you know, go melt the calf and make him drink it, and it was a horrible thing. And by the way, that's where they removed their jewelry for the end of it. Bible tells us very specifically they no more for the rest of their wanderings had any jewelry on them. By the way, dress reform was part of the church in the wilderness too. Seriously. Health reform was part of the church in the wilderness, too. Organizational structure, part of the church in the wilderness, too. Sometimes I think we get this picture, they were a ragtag bunch of people. It's not how it was. The Bible goes to great lengths to say, I want you to eat this way, I want you to do the rest this way, I want you to organize this work this way. Why is he so, because it's a, I don't want to give away the, you already know where we're going, but keep going. Numbers chapter 1, verse 52. The Lord gives further instruction, because this is the picture I used to have. I used to say, oh, the Lord is very particular about the sanctuary, the holy place, the most holy place, the courtyard, and all the dimensions, and all the materials, and all the different services. And then beyond that, it was just kind of, you know, you go put your tent somewhere around it. Just make sure you know we're near the sanctuary. But that's not the case. Look at verse 52. The children of Israel shall pitch their tents, everyone by his own camp, everyone by his own standard, according to their armies. Which implies that every tribe had their own standard or banner or flag or logo, right? They each had a thing that represented them. That's our sign, right? But the Levites, verse 53, shall camp around the tabernacle of the testimony, that there may be no wrath on the congregation of the children of Israel. And the Levites shall keep charge of the tabernacle of the testimony. Now, I think we can do this here. Oh, good. So let's start mapping out the organization of the church in the wilderness according to the word of God. He starts where? With his own tent, right? And it's going to be where in the camp? In the center of the camp, right? And we understand that it's from an aerial view is a rectangle that's got a division there. And don't get the cardinal directions, all that kind of stuff. Just deal with it. I could be wrong about this, but I'm not taking the time to be detailed. All right, so we have the courtyard and... Let's do this. Let's draw it better. There we go. So basically, you have the courtyard, the holy place, and the most holy place. And if you recall, remember all the furnishings and everything were supposed to be in it. So what's the thing in the most holy place? What's the one piece of furniture? Ark of the Covenant, right? And it's got the angels. They're like that. If you can't see, it's from way back there, it probably looks bad. From up close, it's beautiful. In the holy place, what are some of the furnishings here? You have another part of throne here with the table, showbread, and everything. But you also have the lampstand, the seven branch candlesticks, all that kind of stuff. And, of course, the altar of incense, right? And then out here, you have the altar of sacrifice. And you have the bronze laver and all those things. Again, don't get into the details, but you understand the rough what I'm drawing here. Okay? Now, that is God's tent, Exodus chapter 25, built according to the pattern shown Moses. Now, all the other tents, let's start charting it out. What we just learned there is that apparently each of the tribes had a position, a place where they had, and they each had their own standard. But one tribe was in the closest proximity to the sanctuary, which was the tribe of? Give me a reason why that would be. Okay. They are the workers in the sanctuary. They both had the priests, the sons of Aaron, right? They do the spiritual work, right? And they also have the physical labor of caring for the sanctuary and all of it. So they do the work of the sanctuary. So they're the ones closest by. And they're around it. They're the ones that camp around it. Kind of bring this out for a point, okay? Now, verse 54. Thus the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so they did. Now it even breaks down the rest of the tribes. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, every one of the children of Israel shall camp by his own standard beside the emblems of his father's house. They shall camp some distance from the tabernacle meeting. But they weren't free to choose where. God even gave them specific directions. Verse 3, on the east side, toward the rising of the sun, those of the standard of the forces with Judah shall camp according to their armies. Okay, so on the east side, we'd have Judah. Notice this. Verse 5, those who camp next to him shall be the tribe of Issachar. And verse 7, then comes the tribe of Zebulun. So you have Issachar and Zebulun. Oh, I can't spell Issachar. Anyway, it's something like that. Just trust me, it's correct. And Zebulun. Okay. But notice you have a primary, because there's three tribes collected together, right? Why does that make sense? Because there's four sides and there's 12 tribes. Okay. So this section is cordoned off for Judah along with Issachar and Zebulun, right? Okay. By the way, you can look this up in Jewish history. Just what do you think? What are the odds? What do you think the emblem, the standard of the camp of Judah might be? Lion. Look at the scholars. Why would you think that? Because there's the lion of the tribe of Judah, right? It's the ruling one, the lion. It's interesting. So I used to live in Florida, and it's the opposite of Michigan, and in so many ways. But one of the things, they had these massive, you know, they have Disney World and Sea World and all these, you know, crazy worlds down there, and they would have equally or proportionately large parking lots for the event that you were going to, right, the theme park. And these parking lots are so large that you're not expected to park your car and then walk into the theme park. You're supposed to park your car and then get a ride from your car to the front door, right? And then you go in and spend, I mean, we're talking lots of money, and you're supposed to not at all follow the health principles, right? And you're supposed to have all of these sugary things and then you get flipped upside down and have heat stroke and everything and then come out and find your car, right? And when I lived there, we had a compact silver SUV. On a typical, I don't know, Tuesday at Disney World, how many silver compact SUVs might there be in the parking lot? Hundreds, if not thousands, of that very car, right? And here I am all delirious from my ride. How am I supposed to find my car? They don't expect you to go looking for your car. They have provision for this. What do? How are the parking lots organized? Letters, numbers, and if you're Disney, pictures, right? Characters. So what do? They put them on a big pole, right? And there's a dolphin with the sunglasses on or something. And I'm not looking for my car. I'm looking for the flag I park next to, right? So when I'm wandering around, if I don't know, I know I'm not there. So I can, you know, say, nope, 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 process of elimination, whittle down where my car is. And as long as I know where I was relative to that, I'm safe. So I don't say, take me to my car. I say, take me to my dolphin, right? And they drive me over there, and I can find my car. The children, there's some logistical common sense in this organization. You've got hundreds of thousands, if not millions of people out on the desert floor, and they organize them in such a way that it makes sense so that the thing can work efficiently. Yes, ma'am? Don't skip ahead.
No, I'm not.
Okay. I just drew it up there because I'm just thinking north, south, east, and west. And again, don't get into the details. I just want to show you a picture here. And if the details are off, you're probably right. Okay. So what I want to show you, though, is this. As it keeps going, and we can skip around because we've only got 5 minutes left. Okay. Now, if you were to do this on the other side, you will find out that over here would be Ephraim, along with Asher and Naphtali. Then we have, on the north, we would have Dan, along with Manasseh and Benjamin. And then, on the south, you'd have Reuben with Simeon and Gad. And I promise this has everything to do with personal ministries. Jewish tradition will tell us, just like you sourced out, what is the flag of Judah? Dan, eagle, Ephraim, ox, and Reuben, man. Somebody tell me the significance of this. Remember how we started in Revelation chapter 4? Four living creatures. The eyes and the face, right? One was like, let's look at it again. Just make sure it's still there. Revelation chapter 4. Verse 6, before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in the front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second creature like a calf, or some versions say an ox. The third living creature had a face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. What is God doing? By the way, I got to tell you this one more. You find this in 1 Chronicles 24. It's the last piece of thing before we get our conclusions drawn, I promise. 1 Chronicles 24. The Lord had one further division of organization he wanted to do amongst his people, and that was specifically with the tribe of Levi. Chapter 24, verse 1. Now these are the divisions of the sons of Aaron. The sons of Aaron were Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And Nadab and Abihu died before their father and had no children. Therefore, Eleazar and Ithamar ministered as priests. So this is division of the priests according to their order of service. And they kept that all the way up through the birth of Jesus, you remember? Or at least the birth of John the Baptist, because his father, Zechariah, was in the temple when he was visited by Gabriel. And why was he in the temple, according to the Bible? Because it was his term of service, right? They went through this rotation. Okay, now, then David, verse 3, with Zadok of the sons of Eleazar and Ahimelech of the sons of Ithamar, divided them according to their schedule of their service. And then we're not going to go through the names, but I want you to notice something interesting. Go to verse 18 and 19. The 23rd to Deliah, the 24th to Messiah. This was the schedule of their service for the coming into the house of the Lord according to the ordinance by the hand of Aaron their father, as the Lord God of Israel commanded them. How many divisions were there amongst the priests who ministered in the sanctuary? 24. And where did they, if you were to be dropped dead center into the camp of Israel, the first thing you would see is the throne with one sitting on it. And you'd walk out and you'd find seven flames of fire burning before the throne. And around the throne were 24 other thrones. And beyond them were four living creatures. But the overwhelming majority of the population was not the priests and wasn't these people. It was all the people in the camp. What does God expect of all the people in the church? That would be ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation. That's what God wanted for his people in the Old Testament. That I used to think that the sanctuary was supposed to be a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. Friends, the whole encampment of Israel was supposed to be a reflection of God's kingdom on earth. A little piece of heaven right here. When people encounter the church of God, they should get a glimpse of heaven. Now, for the last 2 minutes of overtime, imagine for just a moment what it would have been like for someone who had never met an Israelite, never even heard of the nation of Israel, to wander over a hilltop and come upon the camp. What would be the first thing they would notice? Big and organized, like a Swiss watch, precision. Again, draw your own conclusions, but I believe that we are the church of God in this last day, the Seventh Adventist movement, right? Now, by the way, in Deuteronomy, Moses made sure to tell them, be sure to keep all the laws because this is your wisdom in the sight of all who will know you, right? All who see you. So what happens if the children of Israel actually kept those Ten Commandment law of God that he gave them on Mount Sinai? What would the society look like? Not just the organizational governance, but what would the actual society, the culture of Israel look like? Would there be any crime whatsoever? None. Nobody locks their tent doors, right? How much divorce would there be? None. No crime, no dishonesty. Everybody tells you the truth. Even if it hurts your feelings, praise the Lord. None of these little white, no, they just tell the truth. Everybody tells the truth. By the way, they all keep the Sabbath. You've never heard of the Sabbath, but the idea of having a full day off where you can just commune with the Lord and rest and be with your friends, and what a great idea. And if you went to work for one of them, every seventh year you got off. I don't care what kind of religion you follow. You give me 1 year and seven off, I'm with you, right? And at some point they're going to say, how, you know, in the world did you people come up with this? And they're like, oh, it's not our doing. Let's go to the middle of the camp. And it leads them to Jesus, who is the Lamb, and God, who is our Father. Isn't that how the church is supposed to be? That we're a living example, and through the lives that we lead and the testimony that we share, people can see and understand who God is, and they can be part of the kingdom too. Did we make sense today? Amen. Was it clear? All right. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for giving us this picture of your will for our church. Please, Lord, help us first and foremost to individually adhere by your grace to these principles. And Lord, more than just us as individuals, corporately, collectively, as a body of Christ, help us to represent heaven's working order. Lord, we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.